The first reading comes from Hebrews chapter 12, reading from verses 18 to 29. And you can find that on page 1009 in the Church Bibles. So that's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 29, on page 1009. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ian. If you'd like to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6, I think it's on page 258. 2 Samuel chapter 6, begin to read at verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who had bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that it may humble us and give us confidence at the same time. And Father, we pray that one day every one of us here may dance before you as David danced before the ark. In Jesus' name, amen. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" Well, good morning. We're in 2 Samuel again. As you know, if you've been coming on a regular basis, we've been doing a sermon series on the life of David, the life of this king of Israel, the king that was transformed into a king after God's own heart. And we've been tracing this transformation. Remember, when we first met David, he was a nobody. He was a shepherd on a hillside, looking after sheep that weren't even his. And God has begun to work in his life, and he's been transforming David from a shepherd into a great messianic king with Jerusalem as his capital. And I've really enjoyed studying this. I don't know if you guys have been enjoying listening to the results of my research, but in a way that's irrelevant. I'm having a good time, so that's what's important. Anyway, sorry, shouldn't have said that. Anyway, we've been following David's life and the battles he's been fighting and the terrible things that he suffered, the persecutions he endured, and how all of Israel, to begin with, rejected him as their king, and he was driven out to live in the wilderness like a hunted animal, dressed in goatskins, mistreated, destitute, living in caves and holes in the ground, despised, rejected, scorned by men. But that was a long time ago. For now, in our reading today, the tide is beginning to turn, and it's fantastic. Remember, David's great rival, Saul, is dead. He was killed by the Philistine archers on the mountain of Gilboa. And we learned last week that Abner, who was the military general, a great military general working for the house of Saul, had come over to David's side. So things are looking up, really, really hopeful. And today in 2 Samuel 6, the text we're looking at today, what we begin to notice is that God himself is beginning to more and more identify himself with David as the chosen king. In fact, so potent is this move by God to identify himself with David that commentators have looked at 2 Samuel chapter 6 and said that this chapter, of all the chapters in the Bible, is a chapter that has a great sacral character. Now you say to me, well, what does that mean? Sacral. Well, the word sacral has got to do with sacred. And sacred means is, if an object is sacred, if a person is sacred, it means that they're consecrated, they're holy, they're separate, they're distinct, they're inviolable, untouchable. And you can see that this is happening because as you read 2 Samuel chapter 6, what you begin to notice is that David's name is linked again and again with the name of God, I am, Jehovah. So if you read that text, 2 Samuel chapter 6, what you read, it sounds like a chorus. You read, David, David, I am, David, I am, David, David, I am, I am. David is mentioned 16 times. I am, God's name, is mentioned 17 times. So David and I am are being brought together. And that's the whole point of this chapter. Because how is it possible for David to have a relationship with I am? Have you ever thought about that? How is it possible for a human being who is finite? How is it possible for a finite human being to enter into a relationship with the infinite God? If you are finite and you touch the infinite, you will be destroyed. So how is it possible that not only David, how can David be brought into relationship with I am? How can anyone ever be brought into relationship with God? Perhaps you've never thought of that. Perhaps you think it's an easy thing. I guess most people in Nazareth would think it's an easy thing. They never think about it. They think if I want a relationship with God, I can have a relationship with God. They say that to me. They say, on my deathbed, vicar. They presume that on their deathbed, they can choose the moment when they have a relationship with I Am. Just like that. It's astonishing, isn't it? What? How? How do people think like this? As if God is somebody you can just clap and he comes. Just like that. God, I want you now. I'm dying. Please be my friend. Is this possible? That's the problem of this passage. That's the question that this passage answers, because we begin, first of all, in this passage with the ark that has been lost. It's a lost ark. And you can see that because it's just been found. And it begins with David going to Baal Judah to bring the ark of God. Now, in this passage, as I said, God is mentioned 17 times, David is mentioned 16 times, I think the ark is mentioned like something like 17 times. So the ark and David and God are linked. You should think of them as one thing in a sense. And David has gone to find the ark, and he's gone with 30,000 crack troops. Now, this is amazing. Remember, when he was in the wilderness, he only had 600 men. So these are crack troops. These are the SAS. These are the, you know, the paratroopers, the chosen men. And they've gone, David's gone with them and all the people of Israel. And they've gone to the house of Abinadab because that's where the ark is. And you think, why is the ark in the house of Abinadab? Which is a good question. Because we should know something about the ark. 400 years previously, God had commanded Moses to construct an ark. And, you know, what is the ark? Well, it's nothing, really. It's just a wooden box. It's measuring 52 by 31 by 31 inches. It's just a box. It's covered with gold. Okay, so that, I guess, is now an expensive box. On top of the ark are these two angels called the cherubim. And they're facing each other, and their wings are outstretched over the ark, and the wings are touching each other. And the lid of the ark is called the mercy seat. Remember that, the mercy seat. And if you open the mercy seat, if you open the lid inside the ark, what you'd have found? You'd have found three things. You'd have found Aaron's rod, that stick. Remember where he confronted the Pharaoh, and he threw the stick down, and it turned into a snake, and ate all the Pharaoh's snakes? That was in the ark. That was the rod that Moses had held over the Red Sea when it parted. That was there. Amazing. And then in the ark, you also had a jar of manna. Now, you remember what manna is? Manna was the food that God had fed Israel for 40 years in the desert. And that was there. And there was one other thing there, and I'm just trying to look. What else was there? The wooden stick. The jar of manna. The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. The original Ten Commandments. Those tablets of stone in which the finger of God had said, you know, you shall have no other gods before me. That was in the ark. Tremendous. There it was. And that ark was placed in the Sanctum Sanctorum. That was placed in the Holy of Holies behind a veil. And no man could look upon the ark. You could not gaze upon the ark. No hands could touch it. Why? Because the ark was God's footstool. God himself resided, if you like, above the ark, but his feet touched the earth on the ark. The ark was the footstool of God. God lived above the ark, God who inhabits eternity, God who is bigger than the universe, whose throne is placed in the heavens, God who is separate and distinct and utterly holy, inhabited the space upon the ark, God who could not look upon sin, can't even bear to look on sin. God's feet rested on the ark. So if you like, God's being touched the earth on that spot. 31 by 31 by 54 inches. Just like 3,000 years later, God's being touched the earth in the form of a fetus in the womb of a woman. But that's in the future. For now, David had come to get this throne because the throne had been captured by the Philistines. And as I said, it had been lost. And it's hilarious when you read, it goes on for chapters, about what the Philistines did with this ark, because they captured it in battle and they took it and placed it in the temple of Dagon, their fish god. So the Philistines get up one morning, they go into their temple, and whoops, lo and behold, Dagon is boom, flat on his face before the ark. Now, you would have thought, confronted with that fact, the Philistines might have thought, perhaps we should worship the God of Israel. But they didn't. So they got their pulleys and their ropes, they winched their God back up, and he was placed back in his place. And they all went to bed. The next morning, they came back, and boom, Dagon had fallen flat on his face before the ark. This time, his head had come off and his hands. Again, you'd have thought perhaps the Philistines should repent and start worshiping I Am. But they didn't. They couldn't wait to get rid of this wretched ark, because wherever it went, people broke out in cancers and boils and sores, and they all died. So they said, we better send it back to Israel. So they sent it back to Israel as fast as they possibly could. It crosses the border into Israel, and the first place it came to was the house of Abinadab, where it stayed. There it was, God, his footstool. In the house of Abinadab. Saul did not want the ark of God anywhere near him, because Saul was going to worship without God. Saul did not need God. Saul was going to do what was right in his own eyes. And so although Saul knew that the ark was in Israel, in the house of Abinadab, although he knew that, he ignored it. Although Israel knew that God lived above the ark, no one wanted God. Although they knew him, they did not want him. Although they knew God, they purported and pretended not to know. So knowing they did not know, seeing they did not see, hearing they did not hear, no one thought it worthwhile to honor God or give thanks to him, but they were all without excuse because they knew where God was. Just like people today. People today know God, but they don't know him. But now David wants God. He wants God in his life. He's understood. His eyes have been opened. He's come to understand that he cannot live without a relationship with God. And so he's going to return to the Father's house like the prodigal son. And he says, I need God at the center of my life. Without God, my life is empty. My life is meaningless. I need the glory of God in the ark to reside with me in Jerusalem. And so David is saying, I need the ark. I need God's presence. I need God to be with me. I need Emmanuel, God with us. And you know, my friends, you do too. You do too. We all need the ark. I need the ark. You need the ark. We need God in our lives. But the ark has been lost, but now it's found. And so David is going to bring the ark home with 30,000 men and all Israel, and with great rejoicing. But David discovers that the ark is terrifying. We need the ark. We need God. But God is a consuming fire. So how are you going to bring consuming fire into your life without it destroying you? How are you going to do that? Well, David said, I've got an idea. He gets a cart, a new cart, it says. So credit to David, it's a new cart, not an old one, a new cart. And he's going to put the ark on the cart, and everybody's really rejoicing. They're all getting excited. They're singing and dancing. There are men playing lyres and harps and tambourines and, I don't know, castanets and cymbals. And Abinadab's two sons were there. Well, I mean, the ark lived in their house, so they may as well be part of the procession. And they were part of the procession. Ahio walks in front of the ark, and Uzzah walks alongside the ark, and everything's hunky-dory. Everybody's singing and dancing and shouting and screaming, you know, all great excitement. Until they come to the threshing floor of Nacon. And there, for some reason, the oxen stumble. Don't know why. Perhaps there was a rock jutting out. Perhaps there's a hole in the road and the oxen put his foot in it or hoof in it and, you know, his shoulder went down and poof. The ark comes off and starts to slide off the cart and Uzzah, perfectly naturally, perfectly understandably, reaches out his hand to touch the ark, to study it, and at that very moment, God broke out. That's what Perez means. Uzzah Perez. God breaks out against Uzzah and he dies. Dead. Right by the side of the ark. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the scene? I bet all the music stopped. I bet all the dancing stopped. I bet an awful silence fell on the 30,000 chosen men. During the height of the evangelical revival, George Whitefield was preaching in a I think it was in a church in Philadelphia, which was absolutely packed. And he announced his text. And his text was, "It is appointed unto man once to die." As soon as he announced the text, a man in the congregation fell dead. So they carted him out. So Whitfield starts again. He announces his text. "It is appointed unto man once to die," and somebody else dropped down dead. And they were taken out. So he announces the text again. "It is appointed unto man once to die," and somebody else drops down dead. And the congregation is terrified, and they plead with George Whitefield, "Don't mention that verse again." And you can imagine the terror. A bit like here, the terror was astonishing. And David says, "How can the ark of God ever come to me? I want the ark. I need the ark. But how can it ever come to me?" Now, my friends, how do we explain this? How do you explain this text? A lot of people say it cannot be explained. This is inexcusable. For God to behave like this, I mean, it's just awful. I don't believe in a God like this. I don't believe in a God who just nukes people because they get something wrong. No, they say, "Oh, I believe in a God of love." I can tell you the amount of times I've stood at the door of this church and at Toft, and people have said to me as they come out, "Vicar, thank you very much for the sermon. Lots of food to think about. But I believe in a God of love." I don't believe in a God who sends people to hell. So I say, really? Is this God the God of your imagination? Is this the God that you've just concocted out of your head? Because you think God should be as merciful and gracious and as kind as you think you are. Because what you're basically saying is, God isn't as merciful and kind and generous as I am, and I want to have a God made in my image. I don't want a real God. Do you see? When Liam Gallagher was preaching on this, he said, this must be true, because who would ever invent a God like this? A God who breaks out when you infringe your rule. A God who is vindictive and cruel and vengeful. A God who just nukes people. And so they say, this is inexplainable. It's inexcusable. Well, is it? Let me just put it out there. I'm not persuaded by the argument. And I think the trouble is that we're looking at the tree and we need to see the wood. Okay, so we're looking at the tree. And we need to see the wood, which means we need to step back from this incident and go back to get a panorama so we can look at this in its proper context. And if you do that, what happens is you go back to the book of Leviticus, and what do you find? You find all these rules. I don't know if you ever read the book of Leviticus. I have struggled through to the end, but I can tell you it is hard work. Because the book of Leviticus is rule after rule after rule after rule. Don't touch, don't look, don't handle, don't eat. Celebrate this, but don't celebrate that. Wear those clothes, but not those clothes. Go there, but not there. And it goes on and on and on. All these rules, and then attached to all these rules are all these warnings. Do this and you will die. Do that and you'll be outside the camp for 2 years. Do this and you'll be cut off. And you think, why are all these warnings? This is awful. This is terrible. Why are there all these warnings? Well, why do you think there are warnings? We come across warnings all the time, don't we? Don't cross the tracks. Why? You will be killed. That jar says poison on it, which means don't drink. Drink it and you will die. Don't climb that telegraph pole. Why? Danger of death. So all these warnings. Why? To protect life. And God had said, you can't touch the ark. If you want to carry the ark, first of all, it shouldn't be carried by oxen. If you want to carry the ark, which is my footstool, there are these brackets on the side of the ark, and you can put poles through the brackets, and the priests, only the priests, can lift the ark on their shoulders, and then they can carry it. But only the priests could do this, and there was warning after warning after warning that if any of these rules would be violated, death would ensue. So what's happening here? Do you get what God is saying? He's saying, look, David, I am not like you. You do not seem to realize, David, that between me and you is a huge gulf. You say you want a relationship with me, that's fine. How are you going to cross this chasm? This vast chasm. You have no idea, David, how far you've drifted, how far you've fallen, how far the nation has fallen. You think you can cart me around on an ox cart. You think you can go and fetch me from the house of Abinadab and bring me to Jerusalem, and that I should be grateful that you brought me to your capital? Am I a dog that you just put in a leash and lead? With all this singing and with all this dancing? What you're saying, David, what you're saying is, look, we've got God. God is coming with us. Woohoo, aren't we great? Who do you think you are, David? Do you not realize this chasm? Do you? I guess what distresses me is I think most people don't see that chasm. Most people have said if they want to have a relationship with God, they think they can have it like that. They can just saunter into his presence. And as for Uzzah, oh, for goodness sake, when he reaches out to touch the ark, such a natural thing, isn't it? Such a natural thing. David thought it was natural to have 6 wives. Because that is natural. It was natural for the kings of the ancient Near East to be polygamous. And David is beginning to accrue wives as trophies. And this is natural to him. It was natural for Uzzah to reach out and touch the ark. But God says, look, I looked deep into the heart of Uzzah. What did I see? I saw a man who thought that he could save me. I saw a man who thought that he could save the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That he could save me from falling into the dust and dung and dirt and mud of the earth. That's what Uzzah was doing. He was thinking, I'm going to save God from falling into the dirt. As if, God says, as if I have an issue with the mud. Do you realize that God does not have an issue with his creation? His creation he made, and we're told in Genesis that he made it very good. And his creation lives in complete harmony with God's laws. Did you know that? When has it ever been that the sun took it into its head that it was not going to rise? When did the moon ever decide it was not going to show forth its light? Did anything in creation ever decide to break any of the commandments of God? The birds migrate from the north to the south and the south to the north. Why? Because God commands them and they fly. The storehouses of the universe release the snow and it falls. Why? Because God commands it. The lions, we're told in the psalmist, depend on God for their food. And when God feeds them, they roar their gratitude. But men and women, what can I do with them? I command and they ignore. I stipulate and they laugh. I counsel and they spit. I urge and they reject me. I pursue them and they hide from me. I speak and they cover their ears. No, David, for my ark to fall into the dust would have been a blessed relief. But instead, a man who violates my laws every day of his life. A man whose sin is unbearable and intolerable. A man in whom there is no spiritual health. A man who has erred and strayed from my ways like a lost sheep. A man who is a creature of instinct and who spends his days following the devices and desires of his own heart. He is the man who decides to touch my footstool. How can this be? Do you know what happened to David? He was shocked. To be honest, I was kind of shocked when I was preparing this sermon. Are you shocked at this? It is, I think, quite shocking, really. And David says, how then? How? I need God in my life. I want God in my life. But how can the ark of God ever come to me? Now this, my friends, is a huge step forward for David in his spiritual understanding. I hope you make this step today. You have got to understand that you cannot just bring God into your life like that. God is dangerous. He's a consuming fire. Remember the story of the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. And Susan and Lucy ask if Aslan is safe. Is Aslan safe? Is the king safe? Can I find a safe space in front of God? To which Beaver says, who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. He's good. He's the king, I tell you. And it seems to me that what so many people want today is they don't want a king. What they want God to be is their advisor, their counselor, their friend. God, I need some advice as to how I want to lead my life. What must I do, God, in order to advance my agenda? Come on, God, give me some advice. So God gives some advice. You go, nah, it's not good advice. I'll do it on my own. What they don't want is a king. Do you want a king? How can the ark of the Lord come to me? Remember that mercy seat. The last word is not judgment. The last word is mercy. Because when God breaks out against Uzzah, David says, right, I'm having nothing to do with this ark. And he goes to Obed-Edom's house. He said, here, Obed-Edom, you have the ark. It's like hot potato. I bet Obed-Edom went, really? Do I have to have it? No, but it's there. In the house of Obed-Edom. And lo and behold, what we discover is God begins to bless the house of Obed-Edom. I don't know how he blessed it. Perhaps his wife suddenly gave birth to quintuplets. Because wherever God is, there's life. And people go back to David and say, David, did you know that God is now blessing the house of Obed-Edom? And David thinks, oh, I can have a relationship with this God then. How? This is a good God. And so he goes and he collects the ark, carrying it this time. And did you notice that it says that after they'd taken six steps, not seven, six steps, they slew an ox and a fatted calf? Now, I don't know whether they did that every six steps all the way to Jerusalem, because that would be an awful lot of animals being slain. But the point is this, what they say? You see, when the ark came into the temple behind that curtain, what happened is the priest every year would go in with animals and he'd place his hand on the animals and he'd say, God, I cannot be in your presence without blood being shed, without my guilt being expunged. So please, Lord, put my guilt on this animal. Let the animal die in my place, in front of the mercy seat. And then, once the blood had been shed, you can approach God. The mercy seat. The mercy seat. My friends, what do you want? Do you want a God of justice or a God of love? It seems to me the two pressures that are being brought in the church today are militant Islam on the one hand and therapeutic secularism on the other. Militant Islam says God is a God of justice and he will punish sin. Therapeutic secularism says, ah, God's loving. He'll overlook sin. God doesn't care about genocide and evil and adultery. He's forgiving. So what do you want? A secular God of therapeutic deism or Islam? What you have here is a God of justice and of mercy. Perfect justice, perfect mercy. And David, did you notice, once he realizes that he can come into the presence of this God, what happens to him? He's ecstatic. He takes off all his royal robes. Did you notice that? He takes off all his royal robes, his insignia of office, that point to his pride and his dignity. He takes it off and he dances before the Lord with all his might, wearing a linen ephod. You say to me, what's a linen ephod? That's just the undergarment of a priest. Because what's happened to David, he's been humbled and exalted. It's amazing. He's been reduced to the obedience of God, but is now free to worship. So there's humility and joy. There's a casting down and a lifting up. Isn't that tremendous? This is what you can have in front of God, in front of this God. You can have freedom to dance. I don't know if you noticed in Hebrews chapter 12 how it says that there's going to be in heaven, we're going to come to this, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering. You think, festal gathering, what's that? The word in Greek is panegyri. Now you say, what does that mean? Well, you already know what it means. Pan means everything, gyros. You know what gyros is? Goes round and round. So what's going to happen in heaven is there's going to be this dancing of everybody going round and round and round. Before God, before his throne, there's going to be this festal gathering, this dancing for all eternity. Don't you want that? Wouldn't you like that? You've got to come to this God. The ark of the Lord can come to you. Because a sacrifice has been made, not of ox and lambs and sheep, but a sacrifice has been made of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, who died in your place so you could enter into the presence of a holy, just, and loving God. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we realize that we are under tremendous pressure as a church in this country. The two forces of militant Islam and therapeutic secularism. Father, we pray as we confront our nation, we may put forth this ark, this God, a God who is merciful and generous and a God of justice. Forgive us our sins when we think we can manipulate you and use you for our own ends. We pray that you cause us all to dance with joy before you all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.